Genesis 32, and we are looking at verses 1 through 21 today. Genesis 32, I'll go ahead and read the text, and then we'll get into it. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Of course, Jacob's coming on his way from Laban, right? After having left Laban. Jacob, when he saw them, said, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you.' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.'" So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels, their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of the servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau, when you find him, and you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent the night in the camp." Father, I pray that as we now look at this text, that you would show us how you continue your work in Jacob's life. And I pray that you would show us how you're continuing your work in our life as your children. And I pray that we would learn from the positive aspects of Jacob turning to you, as well as learn of the battle that each one of us are facing, even as Jacob did, as he grows in trusting you in humility. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the blessings of pastoral ministry is that as you minister to people, you actually get, I've heard it said this way, and it's very true, a front row seat in God transforming people's lives. It's a wonderful thing. And one of the reasons it's so wonderful as a child of God, whether you're in pastoral ministry or not, to be ministering God's word to other people, is that you get to see that as well. You get to see a front row seat of God changing people around you, and they get to see how God is changing your life. And it encourages your confidence in God's ability to continue to change you as you watch God change others through His Word. And one of the real blessings of the Old Testament is that there are narratives that actually, it's as if God has ordained, and He has, us to sit on the front row seat and watch on the court of someone's life how God is changing them. And He does that to remind us of how He's going to change us and what He's doing in our lives as well. This afternoon, we're turning back to the narrative on Jacob, and as we do so, once again, we're invited to take this front row seat to see God change Jacob. And last week, we saw a major step in his transformation of Jacob. God had blessed Jacob in chapter 30 with 11 children. That's part of the seed blessing. 11, 10 boys, one girl at that point. I'm sorry, 12 children, 11 boys and one girl at that point. And he had not yet been blessed materially. In fact, if anything, after being there 14 years dealing with Laban, he actually was not doing well at all, but Laban was doing well, right? If you remember that. So Laban asks Jacob. Jacob wants to leave. Laban wants him to stay because Laban's being blessed, he knows, from Jacob's presence. And Jacob says, no, no, no. And Laban says, no, no, what wages do you want? And Jacob says, I want all the irregularly colored animals from your flocks. I'll take them and I'll watch them over them. And Laban agrees. He double crosses them, takes out all of the irregularly colored animals first, even though Jacob said he would and would tend to them. And then Jacob's left with the non-irregularly colored animals and dealing with Laban's flocks. And at the end of it, though Jacob was superstitiously trying to get them to produce irregularly colored flocks through branches, changing the branches from the trees, God does give him an amazing flock. But in the end, it becomes apparent that who gave it? It was God, not Jacob's superstition. And Jacob did breed wisely. But later we learned last week that God had actually revealed to Jacob that he was the one that was blessing him. And in chapter 30, if you'll remember, Jacob is silent about God's prospering of him according to promise. Chapter 31, we saw last week, he couldn't stop talking about how God had done this. So I just want to remind you of what we saw last week. We learned this, that a maturing believer increasingly acknowledges God's work in prospering them. Again and again, acknowledging God. So first of all, we saw a maturing believer increasingly acknowledges God is the one who blesses with guidance. God guided Jacob away from Haran back to the promised land. Also, a maturing believer increasingly acknowledges God is the one who blesses with prosperity. Jacob communicates God's guidance of leaving the promised land to his family because he wants to leave and they're going to have to do it secretly. He's got to get his family on board. And he says, listen, your father's attitude has changed. He's no longer really excited because now I'm prospering and he's not. And he acknowledges that his wages has changed 10 times. And he says, yet God is the one who is blessed just as he said he would. Rachel and Leah respond, and they respond really well. They agree that their father's been unjust, that God has actually brought about justice in spite of his injustice. And finally, that they said, you should go ahead and obey what God said to do. That was the right way to come out on it. And finally, we saw last week, a maturing believer increasingly acknowledges God is the one who gives the blessing of protection. So Jacob secretly leaves. Laban pursues Jacob. Laban charges Jacob with deception, which is kind of ironic. Jacob responds that he left secretly for fear of Laban's unjust actions that would come. And that certainly was a legitimate concern. Laban searches for his gods. You remember that? Because Rachel had stolen them. Jacob didn't realize that. He's searching for his gods. And Jacob, in anger, contends with Laban about the 20 years of injustice. And the final aspect of that is they finally come to an agreement. There's a non-aggression agreement covenant made. The Laban's not going to bother Jacob. Jacob's not going to bother him. And at the end of that chapter, you come away with God was at work. He was prospering. Jacob was acknowledging that. God was protecting him. God was delivering him. It's a wonderful step forward for Jacob, really acknowledging what God was doing. So, what happened after that? Well, what we're going to see now is another major step in his transformation. He's left Haran. He's going back to the promised land. And I just want to point out, Jacob is finally free from Laban after how many years? 20 years. 14 for working for his wives and 6 of caring for the flocks. But as Jacob leaves Haran and returns to the promised land, he finds himself in what we often call between a rock and a hard place. What does he find himself between? Well, behind him is Laban, the deceiver, who he just made a covenant with that he can't pass a certain line on it. And before him is the promised land, but his past, and that is Esau. Years earlier, Jacob had left the promised land because Esau was trying to kill him, right? So God graciously moves Jacob on from one period of transformation in his life to another. Just as he gets out from the Haran and the troubles of 20 years and how he got faced with a deceiver, just like he himself was, God disciplined Jacob by making Jacob deal with himself for 20 years. Right? And now he leaves that, and what happens? Now he's got to face the fact that he was unreconciled to his brother Esau. So God graciously moves Jacob on. Now keep this in mind. God never stops pursuing what He ordains us to be. And when you trust in Christ, it becomes evident that God has ordained that you would be like Jesus Christ. And God will never stop pursuing that. He's begun a good work in you, and He will what? What's He going to do? He's going to finish it. He's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's point of view of salvation and sanctification was this: not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of, this is a little tongue twister, but listen, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. So he's saying, I'm a child of God. I'm pressing forward to be like Christ. And when God laid hold of me, He laid hold of me for that very thing that I'm trying to lay hold of, to be like Christ. When you trust in Christ, God declared you to be righteous in Christ alone by grace, but He also set you on a path of growth as a Christian. Paul says he presses on toward that. Part of pressing on toward what God has laid hold of you for is not becoming weary with the fact that once one major test of growth happens, test and period of growth happens, guess what's coming? Another one. We live in a broken world, in a struggling world. God in His good grace orchestrates all that to make you like Christ. You get out of one and you're coming into another. You're either leaving one and you're either in one, leaving one, or going into another. God is always relentlessly working at making you like Christ. He continues to relentlessly pursue your practical holiness. And in His sovereign and kind grace, He providentially places you between various rocks and hard places, so it compels you to cry out to Him and to be transformed more. So what's the next test for Jacob? Faced himself for 20 years. God changed him. Instead of being a deceiver as much as he was, he started to acknowledge God is the one that does it. He doesn't have to deceive to do it. Okay. Now he has to deal with Esau, compelling him to be reconciled to the one that he had previously hurt through his deception. Now, what do you think would be the chief characteristic that would be required of Jacob being reconciled to Esau? What character trait would be required? Well, you could say what for New Testament minus such things, what fruit produced by the Spirit. What would it take for him to admit he had sinned against Esau? Had he sinned against Esau? He'd gone about it the wrong way, even though God had promised it. What spirit would Jacob have if he were to effectively pursue reconciliation in such a way that he doesn't drive Esau further away? What would it take for Jacob to trust in the Lord and leave the results of his effort to be reconciled to the Lord? Well, let's look at a few things. We'll look at verse 4. I'm just going to read a couple things like I did last week in the text to get us oriented to it. Verse 4, he also commanded him, saying, thus you shall say to my, what, Esau? Lord, meaning master. Thus says your, what? Servant, Jacob. Look down at verse 5. My Lord, find favor in your sight. Look at verse 18. Then you shall say, these belong to your, what? Servant, Jacob. And he speaks of this present sent to my Lord, Esau. Look at verse 20. Your servant, Jacob. What do those things display in Jacob's life at this point? Would you call that humility? What would be required for Jacob to be reconciled to Esau? It would require humility. A fierce, God-trusting humility. Here's the point today as we look through this. God transforms you with His protecting presence as you humbly seek reconciliation and humbly trust Him for the outcome. God transforms you with His protecting presence as you humbly seek reconciliation and humbly trust Him for the outcome. As we work through this narrative, we're going to see four truths about growing in humility. First of all, growing in humility involves a heightened awareness of God's presence of protection. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. Growing in humility involves a heightened awareness of God's presence of protection. This is exactly the same thing that happened, or kind of thing that happened, when he was leaving the promised land, fleeing Esau, going to find a wife in Haran. He got 50 miles into the journey, and what happened to him at Bethel? God revealed himself, and there were angels there on a ladder, remember? Demonstrating the fact that God was revealing himself, and pointing forward, of course, to Jesus being the one that reveals God. And God revealed himself to Jacob there. And God made wonderful promises there. This time, Jacob is returning to the promised land, and what happens? Once again, he is dealing with, being confronted with angels. The first time in Bethel, God assured Jacob of his promises and presence to carry them out until he returned to the promised land. This time, there's no direct revelation recorded, but a very clear message is given to Jacob that as he's about to re-enter the promised land and eventually face Esau, he is not alone. God is with him. Look at this, verse 1. The angels of God met Jacob. How many do you think? Well, look what it says. The angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." That's a word, encampment. That's a military term. You don't have a camp of two soldiers. A military encampment. Ooh, two soldiers, right? No. This is an encampment. This is an encampment of angels. God is there, and He is there to protect Jacob as he re-enters that land. What's clear is that Jacob comes away from it knowing God is there to protect him. He names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Now, there's a lot of discussion. What two camps is this talking about? Is it talking about the two camps he's going to make in his own family, or the camp of Esau and his? I think what makes the most sense in terms of understanding his protection here is that what it's saying is this. Jacob realizes there's two camps with him. It's his camp and it's whose? It's God's camp. And they're going back into the promised land. God is with him to protect him. Here's the point about humility. Everything after that, we're going to see him humbling himself, pursuing reconciliation. Here's the point about humility. Growing in humility involves a heightened awareness of God's presence of protection. You may have made that connection before. Why do you need to be convinced that God is your protector to be a humble person? Well, because growing in humility involves a heightened awareness of God is your hope, that you're not your hope. It reminds you that you need what? Protection. And the arrogant person doesn't think they do, right? It reminds you that you are not self-sufficient. And as we'll see, it emboldens you to become vulnerable before others because you are not your hope. You can humble yourself before someone because that's not making you weak, any weaker than you already were. God is your protector. An arrogant person is under the delusion that they are their protector and that they're their own hope. But a humble person understands that God is their protector and God is their only hope. If God is present to protect you, then there is never an excuse to arrogantly protect yourself rather than admit who you are and become vulnerable before others that you have sinned against. Which leads to a second truth about growing in humility. Growing in humility involves pursuing risky reconciliation. Why do I say risky reconciliation? Well, look at verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commands them, and he gives his servants exactly how to speak. He speaks of Jacob himself as a servant of Esau, and of Esau as his master or his lord. Now look at we're going to jump into it in a minute, but the reason I say risky is because it's going to be very clear that this starts to look pretty risky, doesn't it, for Jacob? You know, all of us have been in a situation where we know we have sinned against someone, and we know we need to make it right, but for whatever reason, humbling ourselves and asking for forgiveness and seeking reconciliation seems risky, right? We rationalize in our minds this way. They will never respond the right way, even if I try. They will use it against me. All that would happen would be more dust would be kicked up. And so there's not, those are the reasons we would not try to pursue reconciliation. But brothers and sisters, if we have sinned against someone, we must humble ourselves and be reconciled. That is God's plan. That is God's way. So let me ask you, when is the last time you remember that you sought someone out and you told them, what I did was wrong? I know that. Please forgive me. If you can't remember the last time, or if it's been a long time, I can assure you, and I would say this to myself, it's not because you haven't sinned against anybody. It's because you've been not being humbling yourself. And you're not pursuing reconciliation. You see, growing in humility involves pursuing risky reconciliation. Probably, if you haven't done that in a while, it's because you've rationalized why you don't need to. And why I would have done the same why I rationalize myself as well sometimes. You see, growing in humility involves pursuing risky reconciliation. Now, obviously, if Jacob pursues reconciliation with Esau, it is a risky pursuit. Why did Jacob have to flee the promised land in the first place? Esau's trying to kill him. That's a good reason not to pursue it, right? That's a good rationalization. And because he had deceived his father and robbed Esau of a blessing, Esau was seeking to kill him. I would call that a pretty risky pursuit of reconciliation. Now here's where the first truth really comes into play and the second truth flows out of it. Remember, growing humility involves a heightened awareness of God's presence of protection. And as we're more convinced of God's presence of protection according to His promise, we will stop protecting ourselves and we will humble ourselves before others and pursue reconciliation even if it seems risky to us. Jacob humbly took, we can see here in this, under this point, Jacob humbly took the initiative to be reconciled to Esau. Look at verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the land of Edom. Derek Kidner, a commentator on Genesis, points this out really helpfully. Geographically, the call to Bethel would take him nowhere near who? Esau. Ensconced in the far south at Mount Seir, talking about Esau. Spiritually, he could reach Bethel no other way. God had promised him the land and its border must march one day with Esau's besides. To meet God, he must first be reconciled with his brother. Geographically, he could have just gone to Bethel. Spiritually, he needed to talk to Esau first. If Bethel was going to be what it should be, he would have to be reconciled to Esau. The land of Seir was in the south and certainly not on the way to Bethel. So Jacob is pursuing reconciliation, even though Esau is not geographically, as far as he knows, standing in the way of arriving at Bethel. The word Seir has a background of meaning hairy, obviously referring to Esau. Edom is another name for Esau. You know, it takes much humility to initiate a reconciliation with someone that you have sinned against, doesn't it? Especially if they have reacted to your sin in a sinful way. It's much easier in the flesh to point to their sinful reaction and justify why you don't need to go reconcile. But God's way is for each person to initiate reconciliation. Jacob was humbly next, seeking favor from Esau. Look at verses 4 and 5. He also commanded him, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau and your servant Jacob, I've been in another land, and now I'm coming back. I've been blessed. And look what it says here at the end, that I may find favor in your sight." So he wants his servants to go and say, Jacob wants to find favor in your sight. What does that mean? That means Jacob wants to be accepted before Esau again without having to run for his life. He's not trying to reverse what happened. He's not giving the blessing back. That wouldn't be of God either, actually, because it was God's plan for him to have it. It's just not the way he got it. He's simply humbly and carefully approaching his brother, and by doing so, acknowledging that he was in the wrong in the way that he went about this. He's trying to find acceptance before Esau again. Now, from Jacob's perspective next, Esau was forebodingly coming to meet him. Look at verse 6. The messengers return. All right, can you imagine Jacob's wondering, well, how is this going to go? This is risky. What's going on? They get back there. You know, it wasn't like a text message that came back. And they couldn't tell him before they got back, hey, just want to give you a heads up. It went well. You know, he didn't know. All right, verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you with 400 men, and 400 men are with him. All right? So this is, from Jacob's perspective, Esau was forebodingly coming to meet him. Apparently, the text doesn't tell us how this happened. Apparently, Esau finds out Jacob's coming back to the promised land. So what's he doing? He's coming to meet Jacob. He's already on the way. That's what the messengers find out. Now that phrase, coming to meet you, often means militarily coming to meet you. I'm going to come and meet you. Right? That so-and-so is coming to meet you on the way. Right? And given the fact that he's told there's 400 men with them, that certainly seems to be the case to Jacob. Right? At the same time, there is a hint that that's not the case, because he didn't actually harm the messengers. If he's really trying to do that, he would take care of the messengers and surprise them, right? But Jacob can't see that. And here's the next point. Jacob, and I'm going to say this, I think as we see his transformation, just like in our transformation, we see growth but setbacks. And I think this is a setback. I'll try to show you why I think it is. I'll try to show that from the text. But Jacob arrogantly, I'm going to say, and fearfully trusts in his own schemes for protection. Here I am talking about him growing in what? Humility. And yet I'm going to say in these verses he's struggling with arrogance again. What's going on? Look at verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Now, is there anything wrong with being wise and making plans for safety? No. The Bible calls us to that. Jacob makes plans for safety here. And any conscientious believer has been perplexed with that struggle in your life at some point, where you say, is my planning a good Bible wisdom planning, trusting God, or is it a scheming, untrusting, arrogant planning? You've been there, right? Am I trusting God by planning, or am I planning because that's my trust? Well, as I was studying, this question came to my mind, is whether or not Jacob was wrong to do what he did here. And I would say that he was wrong, not because he planned, because that's not wrong, but because of why he planned and how he planned. Notice he was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, we understand in our weakness, we get greatly afraid, don't we? But should we ever be greatly afraid as if God is not there with us? No, we shouldn't be. Apparently, he forgot that God's encampment was with him. Who cares if 400 of Esau's men are coming? He's got two camps, his camp and God's angelic camp of protection. Who cares, right? Jacob does. Arrogantly. He slipped back a little bit, hasn't he? And notice as well that the plan Jacob had assumed that he might lose half of his family and possessions, right? He says, we'll split up because if he attacks one, at least the others will get away. But doesn't that fly in the face of everything that God has said would happen for him? Doesn't that fly against the promises of God for him? Nothing wrong with planning, but he's fearful and he's planning in such a way that implies that actually he might lose in some way. But God has said, no, I'm going to bring you back to the promised land, and you're going to be doing well in terms of my promises. I say that Jacob, even though Jacob is growing in humility through all of this, it's interesting to note that the progress and then the regress in his growth happens. We're just the same. Even as God is changing us, even during the process, sometimes we take a step back, don't we? Jacob is growing in humility, but very arrogantly trusting himself in the face of this threat. It's because whenever we trust ourselves rather than God, we are inadvertently exalting ourselves above who? Aren't we exalting ourselves above God? Who is worthy to be trusted, God or us? God is worthy. When we trust ourselves, we're saying we're worthy to be trusted instead of God. That's the height of arrogance, isn't it? To not trust God and to trust anything else is to elevate that up to the status of God. And to perform and to carry out idolatry. So how do you know if you are planning in a godly way or an ungodly way? Well, as you are planning, are you fearful, anxious, and trying to get peace through your planning? That's ungodly, arrogant planning. Or are you trusting the Lord and trying to please Him by dependently carrying out your responsibilities? That's godly planning. And by the way, you're going to go in and out of that, aren't you? So am I. We're just going to have to fight that battle every time that comes up and try to really trust the Lord in things. We've seen that growing in humility involves growing in humility, a heightened awareness of God's presence of protection. It involves pursuing risky reconciliation. And as Jacob pursued reconciliation with Esau, things started to look bad. Jacob regressed and arrogantly and fearfully started to trust in himself and his schemes again. But then Jacob does the right thing. And brothers and sisters, trusting the Lord through such things is a fight of faith. And just as in any battle, there are moments where it looks like someone's going to win or lose. In your battle to grow in Christ, there are moments that it looks like you're on the retreat. Right? So he retreats. He's fearful. He's planning in ways that are really in harmony with God's promises. But then what does he do in verse 9? One of the most beautiful prayers in all of the book of Genesis and a lot of the Old Testament. Look at verse 9. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, that he will come and attack me and his mothers and with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." So he does a wonderful prayer to the Lord about a situation, doesn't he? That's good, isn't it? That's really good. So let me ask you, think about this for a second. Why did the Lord let Jacob know that Esau was coming with 400 people? Because the Lord allowed that to happen, didn't he? Why did he let him know? Was it because the Lord wanted Jacob to get ready because Esau was coming to attack him? Esau wasn't coming to attack him, was he? It's pretty clear that he wasn't. We know from chapter 33 it seems that he wasn't on his way to attack him. So why does the Lord let Jacob know about this? Don't you think it was so that Jacob would do exactly what verses 9 through 12 shows that he did eventually? Don't you think God wanted him to cry out to him? God in his infinite wisdom will put us in situations that compel us to cry out to the Lord, even if we don't even fully understand what's going on. He delights to sanctify us to become people who trust in him. And frankly, whether or not Esau was coming to do something bad or good, he should have been crying out to the Lord, right? And so God was working that into him. God knows that in terms of ease, we often do not cry out to him as we should, even though things are going well. God knows we should be crying out to him, even if we're not technically in a desperate situation. Why? Because we're all desperately in need all the time of his strengthening grace. And so in God's good kindness, he puts us in situations where we are compelled to cry out to him. And as we do so, we find him to be our all-satisfying God, and satisfying even in that situation. Next, here's the point. Growing humility involves crying out to God in trouble. Crying out to God in trouble. This is the first time we even hear Jacob praying. God is changing him. This is the way of humility. Humble people take their burdens to God in prayer. Arrogant people don't pray. When I don't pray, when you don't pray, we are arrogant. They scheme. Arrogant people scheme, complain, get anxious, hopeless, and lash out at others in bad situations. Basically, what I'm trying to say is we're pretty arrogant. Right? All of us at times in our lives are arrogant. Humble people pray. Humble people pray. Humble people who are being humbled humble themselves by crying out to God, thereby showing themselves that they are not their own hope. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. How? Peter, how would you humble yourself? How would I do this? By casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Humbling yourself before God is by means of taking all of your troubles to God and casting them on him instead of yourself and others. Jacob next cried out to be under the point there. Jacob cried out to the covenant-keeping God who had made promises. Let's work our way through this prayer. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. So look, what? Listen, he doesn't say, God help me. O God of my father Abraham and Isaac, who said you would take me back to the land and prosper me. What he's doing is he's saying, you are the covenant-keeping God. I'm addressing you in my desperate circumstance, and I'm addressing you as I know you to be, the covenant-keeping God. By the way, that's a very different Jacob than it was back in Bethel originally, right? God says, I will be this, I am your God, I will do this. And Jacob says, if you do this for me, you will be my God. Now he's saying, you are the covenant-keeping God, you are my God, and you are the God that said you would do certain things. He communicates to God these things. And as I would point out, Jacob roots his prayer in the covenant, specifically rooting his prayer in the fact that God had commanded Jacob to do what he was doing. God had told Jacob to return where? The promised land. So, Lord, help me as I do and I face this problem. And I want to point out that as you seek reconciliation with others and things start to get messy, cry out to God on the basis of his covenant with you in Jesus Christ. Or as you face any situation where you need God's deliverance, root your prayers in the fact that you are in covenant with him and he is the covenant-keeping God that has said certain things he would do for you in Christ. Next, Jacob cried out, acknowledging his unworthiness to be the recipient of God's gracious faithfulness. His unworthiness to be the recipient of God's gracious faithfulness. Look at verse 10. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Notice how the spirit of Jacob has changed. Is this the same man who schemed to get the promises of God? No. As he was sinfully pursuing God's promises, obviously Jacob thought he was worthy of them, right? He felt like he was so worthy of them that he would sin to get them. Now he says, I am not even worthy of what you have done for me. That's a different man. That's a humbled man. He says, I am unworthy of the Lord's covenant love, his loving kindness. I'm unworthy of the Lord's faithfulness toward me. Notice Jacob says that he is the Lord's servant. Before, he was the servant of his own lusts, wanting certain things for himself that he would sin to get, even though they were good things. Now he's the servant of the Lord. How has the Lord been faithful to Jacob? Look what it says. He crossed this Jordan with only had a staff. Remember the difference between Isaac and Jacob? Isaac's servant went to find a wife for him in Haran, and he was obviously a rich man. Right? God had blessed him according to the promises of that covenant. Right? And obviously was a prospering, blessed man according to that particular covenant. And I mean, it was very emphasized that was the case. Jacob comes over there and he's got what? He got nothing. The only thing that Laban can get out of him is by making him work. Right? He says, I came over there with just my staff. I'm returning now with two camps, two companies. What a wonderful testimony that God has been faithful to him and he's unworthy. And as you go to the Lord in desperate situations, you can cry out to him with the same spirit. God has been faithful to you. He has been loving to you. He has done nothing but good to you. You are where you are today because of him. And cry out recognizing that all of that is in spite of the fact that you are not worthy of any of it. And cast yourself upon him. Cast yourself upon him who has graced you in Jesus Christ and given you every spiritual blessing in him, not because of who you are. Next, Jacob cried out for deliverance based on God's specific promises. Very instructive here. Look at verses 11 and 12. You know, we could spend a whole message on these verses, but we're just going to survey them. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. All right, is it wrong to fear people? It can be, right? But whatever fear he's got here is going well because he's taking it to God. Right? For you have said, he says, deliver me. I will surely, deliver me, Lord, because you've said this. I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Had he thought of that earlier, he wouldn't have even split his people up. He messed up there, but now he's going right. God, you've said a specific thing to me. Would you fulfill your word? And as you go to the Lord in desperate situations, you want to cry out to God on the basis of specific promises. Right? Of course, you got to know Him, don't you? I got to know Him. That means my life has got to be increasingly filled with God's word and living on the promises of God. And you need to know what those are for you. Here's one. God has said He's going to make you more like Jesus. So when you're in a desperate situation, what should you pray for? Would you make me more like you? Would you satisfy me in you? Would you make me joyful in you? Would you exalt yourself through me in this situation? Would you make me spiritually fruitful through this? Would you help me to point others to you through this? And on we could go. Growing humility involves a heightened awareness of God's presence and protection. It involves pursuing risky reconciliation. It involves crying out to the Lord in trouble. And finally, it involves deferentially pursuing reconciliation. Deferentially pursuing reconciliation. We're told in verse 13 that he spent the night there. And then in verse 21, that he himself spent the night in the camp, which means between 13 and 21 is one whole day's activities. And what it is, we're not going to work our way all through it again. I already read it once. But what it is that he is figuring out how to give a present to Esau. And some would say, oh, he's slipping back here. He's trying to do worldly means. And I don't think that's the case. I think he's simply doing what would be smart. You know, you've really messed this guy up. You legitimately took away his blessing. God has blessed you. You've sinned against him. What should you do? Help him in reconciliation by showing him that you recognize you've done wrong, seeking his favor by giving him gifts. Jacob is speaking of himself as the servant of Esau, and Esau is Jacob's lord or master. You could put it this way. Jacob deferentially pursued reconciliation at significant cost. We're told that he planned to give 550 animals as a peace offering to Esau. And that's like giving significant money in today's culture, right? I mean, 550 animals, which tells you how amazingly blessed God made him. He came with nothing, and now he's giving 550 away. Jacob is not, I don't think, again, he's not bribing. He's doing this as a way to offer the olive branch for peace in their relationship. Next, Jacob deferentially pursued reconciliation by placing himself at Esau's mercy. Look at verse 16. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between droves. And it keeps going. He says, this is what you should say. And look at verse 18. And behold, he is also behind us. In other words, Jacob is coming. And Jacob is saying, telling his servants, tell him he's a presence for you. I want peace. I want reconciliation. And I'm coming to you. I'm putting myself before you. He's putting himself at the mercy of Esau. Here's the point. As we grow in humility, that will involve pursuing relational reconciliation, even when it's risky. It will no doubt be costly. And we will need to actually, knowing that we're at God's mercy, put ourselves at the mercy of the other person. Not pointing out their problems, but acknowledging our problem. And all of that takes growth in humility. Now, we're not going to see the outcome, and I think you probably read it before. We're going to see that there is reconciliation. We're going to see something in between first, next time, when Jacob wrestles in prayer. But this whole context really illustrates an aspect of Jesus' teaching. So in conclusion here, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Really a good illustration of this. The dynamic is Jacob is going back to the promised land because of God's call, specifically to Bethel, where he worshipped the Lord before. And first he's got to be reconciled to Jacob to Esau. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be what? Reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. true, in other words, your relationship with God is harmed by your relationship with others. In terms of there's that you can have sin between you and God because of the sin that you've had against another person. Now, if you're in Christ, you have a perfect standing, right? But in terms of you're flourishing with the Lord and having nothing between you and the Lord, if there's something between you and someone else and you're not willing to humble yourself about it, that is something between you and God. Right? True worship always sanctifies relationships. True worship always encourages and requires pursuing reconciliation. Maybe you're stuck right now in your walk with God, and as you consider this text, the Lord has shown you that you've been trying to go back to Bethel, but you have been unwilling to deal with the Esau in your life that you've sinned against. You've been unwilling to humble yourself and acknowledge that you have done them wrong. Let me close on this note. What is the fountain of all humility? How could we be humble? Is this just a call? Is this a kind of a call that I could speak at a secular situation and say, look, it's bad for you to have bad relationships. Do yourself a favor. Pursue reconciliation. Is that what I'm talking about? Or is this a supernatural humility? What's this? What is the fountain of humility that's being called for here? It's acknowledging who you truly are before who? God. Have you ever been totally honest with God? Have you ever come clean with God and acknowledged that you're a sinner and you are deserving of His judgment? And that unless He saves you, you have no hope. Humbly laying down your arms of self-righteousness or your weapons of self-righteousness and saying, deliver me. That's what I must have. If you've never humbled yourself before God, you can never humble yourself before people like this. And I'll say as well that you're not humbling yourself before others is the great evidence you've never humbled yourself before God, if you can never humble yourself before others. Now, why is it that people have a hard time truly humbling themselves before God and acknowledge they are hell-bound, judgment-deserving sinners guilty before God? Why did you have a hard time before you came to know Christ? It's because to do so would be to stop trusting who? Yourself. It's very humbling to say that only Jesus can save me. To do so would be to acknowledge that you are at the mercy of God and you are not the captain of your ship. But in God's good grace, He sent His Son, who is the person of good news. He is the good news. That He's the one that provided for redemption. God knows you're a sinner and He knows you deserve judgment and you hide that. That doesn't hide it from Him. The good news is not that He helps you clean up your life. The good news is that He accepts you as you are if you don't want to be who you are. And you're willing to acknowledge who you are. And since He accepts you as who you are, it's the height of folly to reject Him in order to protect who you are. You should just cast yourself before Him and acknowledge, I need you to change me. I need you to redeem me and deliver me. Now, how does that good news, that gospel humility before God, transform into humbling yourself before people you've sinned against? Well, it's huge, right? If you're a child of God in Christ, you know what it is to receive grace. And you know what it is to humble yourself before God. And how does it translate? Well, why is it that we find it difficult to admit that we did something wrong to someone else? Isn't it because to do so makes us vulnerable? Isn't it because it makes us look bad and feel bad, right? Isn't it? Yeah. But the key to humility with others over sin is this. If we are people who are acknowledging before God who we are and trusting in His Son alone for our acceptance before God, then if we humble ourselves before someone and they think bad of us, our hope isn't gone. Our hope is in Jesus, right? Since He accepts you by grace and your only hope is Him, then you can go into a situation where you've sinned against someone and you're not going in saying, how can I say I'm wrong but save face through this? Because that's my hope. You're going in saying, I am wrong and I don't need to save face. My hope is in Jesus. My standing is in Jesus. He's my only hope. He's my standing before God and others, not myself. Our acceptance before God is not in what others think about us. It's not and being perfect. Our acceptance is in the perfection of our Savior Jesus Christ and Him alone. In reality, growing in humility, being transformed into more and more humble people, is to live upon the truths of the gospel more and more, and to go deeper into them moment by moment and be marinated in those truths. So God transforms you with His protecting presence as you humbly seek reconciliation and humbly trust Him for the outcome. Or you could put it this way: God transforms you with His protecting presence as you humbly seek reconciliation on the basis of your reconciliation to God in Christ, and humbly trust Him for the outcome. If you have been reconciled to God in Christ, then you can pursue reconciliation with other people. And you can do so boldly and riskily, because Christ is your only hope and you want to point them to Him as well. May the Lord help us to pursue reconciliation and to grow in the same way that God grew Jacob, and how He wants to grow us as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the exhortations of Your Word, and thank You for the fact that we can humble ourselves before others over our sin, because our only hope before them and others is Christ. And I pray that we would do so, and I pray that we would grow in the very same ways that You grew Jacob. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.